Well, good morning. Are we not glad that Jesus is sitting on the throne this morning? That He reigns, and wherever the sun shines, He is in charge. I want to welcome the visitors here this morning as well. We're planning on having a communion service here, so the order of the service is a little bit different. You're welcome. Welcome to observe the service this morning. Why don't we just open with a word of prayer this morning? If you could stand to your feet for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just pause here this morning hour with thankful hearts, thankful for what You have done for us, thankful for the shed blood of Your Son. Lord, we have so much to be grateful for, so many blessings, that if we would begin to count them, it would take a long time. We just pray that Your presence would be here this morning as we take time to commemorate Your death and Your suffering and Your shedding of Your blood. And we just take this time to commune together this morning. We just commit this into Your hands and invite Your presence here again. You have been faithful to us in the past. Just pray that You would give me the strength that I need to complete the task here in front of me. And just pray that I'd be able to get out of the way and let Your Spirit have free reign during this time of meditation. Lord, we are thankful for each one that are here tonight, this morning. We just pray that You would bring a special blessing on each one. These things we pray in Your name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we're planning to partake in communion with each other and with Jesus Christ. And to partake of the communion cup that represents the blood of Jesus, to partake of the communion bread, which represents the broken body of Jesus, I felt led to focus our thoughts on the blood of Jesus this morning. And part of communion is to take time to meditate on what Christ has done for us. You know, what Christ is doing for us and what He will do for us. I don't claim to have a full understanding of everything there is to know about the shed blood of Christ and its significance. I feel like I'm scratching the surface. I feel like in my preparations, I'm leaving out parts of it. So forgive me this morning. But I do believe that the shed blood of Christ is truly a foundational and integral part of our being part of the kingdom of God. Even though it's such an essential part of our Christian life, I think we have a tendency to put it in the back of our minds and not think about it as often as we should. There's a natural squeamishness about thinking about blood. This thought brought to mind and something that happened to me here some years back. I don't have medical training per se, but some years ago I had the opportunity to assist at a place where people were coming in and donating blood. My job was pretty minor, just make sure they had a few snacks, make sure everybody was okay, just help them through the process. And one of the folks donating blood was my chemistry teacher. And just for small talk, after he finished donating blood, I asked him, "What gauge needle do you think they used for taking the blood out?" And the gentleman promptly fainted. I don't know for sure if my question triggered him fainting, but in hindsight, I don't think I would ask that question again. He was fine then, after a bit, but I suspect that needles and blood just were not his preferred topic. So in spite of our natural aversion to thinking about blood, I think it's important that we have an understanding of why we do what we do. And when Christ instituted the ordinances that we're planning to partake in this morning, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." So what I'd like to do is bring to remembrance what the blood of Christ has done for us and is doing and will do for us. And the blood of Christ is connected to many aspects of our relationship with God. And I hope to demonstrate that to you scripturally this morning. But to start, I'd like to ask a question. What is communion? And that could be defined very simply, a common union. In 1 Corinthians 10, I want to read two verses there, 16 and 17. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And what this is saying is when we partake in communion, we have a common union with the blood of Christ. And we have a common union with the body of Christ. It's a symbolic yet mystical union. When each one of us is experiencing this common union with Christ, are we not experiencing common union with each other? I find it interesting that the context of this passage there in Corinthians 10 is where Paul is making his case against the Corinthians partaking in the idolatrous feast. He's saying, just as they become one with the blood and body of Christ during communion, if they participate in the temple feast that were done in worship for the idols, they are in fellowship with the demons that are behind the idols. And then his argument was, how can you do both? You cannot, in verse 21 there, he says, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the temple of devils." And then how does that apply to us today? We don't have a local heathen temple here in Ephrata. But I think it can still apply with things like Ouija boards and tarot cards and other occultic activity, that we really should not be participating in that. It's just not consistent for us to claim to have a common union with Christ and yet participate in these types of activities. So first I want to talk to you about how we are redeemed through the blood of Jesus. The redemption, the way I would picture this, or one way of picturing it, is redemption is sort of the broader term. And then underneath of that, there's different facets of the work of the blood in our life. So we'll look at first at the at how we are redeemed through the blood of Jesus. And then I want to talk about a new covenant of blood. And then I want to make mention of how the blood is involved in many aspects of our relationship with God. And the title this morning is Through His Blood. 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We are redeemed with the precious, precious blood of Christ. You know, with all the sufferings that Jesus went through, the false accusations, the mockery, the scourging, the carrying of the cross, the excruciating pain and torture of crucifixion, what really paid the price for our sin? What really made his suffering an effective remedy for man's malady of sin? Anyone? What really The shedding of blood. Right. Thank you, brother. In Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin, for the removal of sin. It is the shedding of blood that removed sin. The Greek word there, translated shed, is to pour forth or to gush out. It gives a picture of a volume of blood being shed. It's more than just a few drops. And there's plenty of blood available to cover our sins and to cover the sins of those around us. What gives the blood the power to cover our sins? Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Blood is essential for life, but it seems to go deeper than that. It says here at the beginning of the verse, the life of the flesh is in the blood. One early Christian writer said it a little bit differently, but I like the thought. Blood is what binds our soul to our body. That makes sense to me. Consider this. Without blood, none of us would live very long. The leading cause of death in the U.S. is heart disease. A close second is cancer. Once our heart is no longer functional, we will not live very long. If I had a heart attack, how long could I live once my blood stopped circulating? It probably depends on the circumstances, but probably about 3 to 6 minutes before brain tissue would begin to die. Blood is essential to life. It gives life to flesh. Biblically speaking, the value of the blood, depending on where it came from, the blood of sheep and goats was valued less than the blood of oxen. So the value of an offering of a lamb was lower than the value of an offering of an ox. And of course, the value of a man's blood is much, much, much higher than an ox. But what about the value of the blood of the Son of God? It is way beyond our comprehension. The eternal power of God dwelt in that blood. And I believe that based on the eternality of God, that this blood has the capacity to redeem all who place their faith in His shed blood from the time of Adam to the end of time. I had asked earlier, what is the value of the blood of the Son of God? I don't know, but I think we can say it is minimally higher than the blood of every man, woman, and child that ever lived and will live. And that's beyond our comprehension as well. If His blood has the ability to atone for all the sins of mankind, then the value of His blood is higher than all the blood of mankind. Okay, from the beginning, God made a way for man to atone or to cover his sin. It was through a substitutionary process. At some point after Adam and Eve sinned, God gave instructions on how to offer a blood sacrifice. It's not recorded in Genesis when this was given, but we are given the account of Cain and Abel both offering a sacrifice before God. And we know that God was pleased with Abel's blood sacrifice, but Cain offered the fruit of the ground, and God was not pleased with his offering. And the implication of that is that Cain knew better. He knew he was not doing what God required or requested of him to do. And this early system of sacrifice carried on through the patriarchs. And then God gave the Levitical law to the Israelites, which included a blood sacrifice for the atonement or covering of sin. By laying hands on a living sacrifice, on a living animal, and confessing sin, this confessed sin was then transferred to that living sacrifice, who was then killed as a substitutionary death for the sinner. So in this way, the shedding of blood covered the sins of one offering, of the one offering the sacrifice. In Hebrews 10, we are told that all these sacrifices were only a type or shadow of the real sacrifice that Jesus gave on the cross. There in verse 4 it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." When Jesus shed his blood had power. Power to cover the sins of the righteous men who in faith under the old covenant offered blood sacrifices, and to cover the sins of those who believe in him today. The writer in Hebrews explained this well. In Hebrews 9:11, I'd like to read that for you, and verse 12. "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Jesus, as the high priest, entered the holy place, which was not the earthly temple of 2,000 years ago. Because of the eternal nature of his blood, he only needed to enter once into that holy place. And then through his blood, he was able to obtain eternal redemption for us. To me, that is beautiful. And this was foreshadowed by the practice of the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies every year and sprinkling blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant for atonement of the nation of Israel. John the Baptist made a bold declaration at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We find this in John 1. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." It's likely the words of John would have seemed strange to his hearers. They would have understood that the lambs were sacrificed daily in the temple as a sin offering. They would have understood that perhaps 250,000, 250,000 lambs would have been killed over Passover in Jerusalem. I think it would have been strange in their ears. How is this man going to be a sacrifice for sin? But this is exactly what Christ did. He offered his body as a blood sacrifice on the cross and paid the price for all the sin in the world. I'd like to move on and talk about a new covenant of blood. We are, I'd like to consider how our relationship with God is based on a covenant. In 1 Corinthians 11, one chapter later than what we looked at earlier, verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." You know, when Jesus referenced the New Testament there, he wasn't referencing the last 27 books of the Bible, because the New Testament would not have been written at this point. The word testament could be translated covenant, and he is referring to a new covenant between man and God, or a new agreement. In Bible times, whenever a covenant was made, it was often sealed with blood. When God made his covenant with Abraham, there was blood shed there. A number of animals were killed there. You can read about it in Genesis 15. Today we use contracts to bind ourselves to do certain things at a certain price, at a certain standard. But there's a number of differences between a contract and a covenant. A contract is normally for a specified period of time, whereas a covenant is often unlimited. The motivation for a contract is to get. What do I get out of this? Whereas the motivation for a covenant is often love. And a covenant is often used in the context of a relationship. A marriage relationship, or a relationship between man and God. And much trouble can come into a marriage if either partner views the marriage as a contract instead of a covenant. When we covenant, we are promising to fulfill our commitment, even if the other party does not fulfill their end. There is a legal contract part of marriage, but from a biblical perspective, marriage is a covenantal agreement, a covenant agreement. Just to give you an example of a contract, it's very common. A contract to rent a property, let's say, $800 a month. I'm allowed to live in that house and to use that house. But if I stop paying rent on that house, stop paying my $800, then I'm in breach of contract, and the owner can then ask me to leave, even if I have a one-year lease. Whereas if I have a covenant relationship, I would be allowed to live there, even if I did not hold up my end of the agreement. And that's why we have rental contracts and not rental covenants. It just doesn't work that way. Jesus, at the Last Supper, offered his disciples a covenant relationship that was based on the shedding of his blood. And Jesus gave his life to establish this covenant. He gave everything that is possible to give in human terms. In the same way, when we agree to the covenant relationship with Jesus, we are committing to give our all to him. We don't have to worry about Jesus not holding up his end of the covenant. We don't need to question the love that God has for us. We know that he has our best interest in mind. We know that God will give us the grace to resist temptation, to do those things that we ought to do. By taking this cup, we are saying that I am willing to give my all to Jesus. What is the greatest commandment? Matthew 22, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." This is the first and great commandment. When we take the cup this morning, can we in our hearts rephrase this commandment? By taking this cup, I am committing to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind. we have a reciprocal covenant with God. He gave His life for us, and we in turn give our life to Him. Isn't that an absolutely awesome offer that God gave to us? Can we say amen to that? He wouldn't have had to do that, but He chose to. I think this is at least part of what Jesus meant when He said, "This cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood." Recently, I read an account about two fine young men in India. This was set in the country of India. And as they were offered the opportunity to partake in the cup at the Lord's table, a similar teaching to what I just gave was given. And here's what an observer, here's the account given by an observer. Quote, "I noticed he took it in his hand, and with his eyes closed for a moment, he waited quietly, evidently thinking very hard about this. And then, as though he came to a decision, he lifted the cup to his lips and drank. And then it was passed to the other young man next to him. He took it in his hand, and I saw his face was going through some terrible struggle. He was thinking hard about this. Then at last, he shook his head like this and passed the cup on." Both young men made a decision. The first young man made the right decision. He willingly committed or recommitted his life to Jesus. He'll be blessed and commended. The second, it's very sad that he made this decision, but at least he was honest. Hopefully, he changed his mind later in life. But how many professing believers just go through the motions of communion just because it is what is it's the expected thing to do? What are our thoughts when we partake of the blessed cup? Am I totally committed to follow Jesus wherever He leads me? Am I willing to die for Him as He died for me? Am I willing to remain faithful to Jesus and His kingdom for now and eternity? Am I willing to reject the world and its attractions as Jesus rejected the best that the world had to offer? It's a serious thing to be in a covenant relationship. Next, I'd like to look at several aspects of our relationship with of how our relationship with God is affected through the blood. Through His blood, we are made nigh to God. We are made close to God. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." God is so holy that no one in their natural state can approach Him. There is a gulf fixed between man and God that only the blood of Christ can bridge it. But we can be made nigh by the blood of Christ. And it is through this blood that we are able to claim the promise that if we draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to us. Through His blood, we are justified. Romans 5:9. "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." If we are justified, it is as if we never sinned. In Hebrews 8:12, it says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." If our all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere present God will not remember our sins anymore, will it not be like as if we had not sinned? I understand there are consequences, and the fruit of our sin can still be present. But God does not remember our sin. In the Old Testament, there are a number of illustrations used to talk about what it looks like to be justified before God. In Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. You know, when our sins are covered by the blood, it's as if a cloud covers them. And not just any cloud, but a thick cloud. A cloud that cannot be looked through. And in Isaiah 38, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind my back, behind thy back. You know, when our sins are covered by the blood, it's as if God just casts them behind his back, where he will not notice them anymore or will not see them. In Micah 7:19, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You know, when our sins are covered by the blood, it is as if God cast them into the vastness of the ocean, never to be seen or found again. And in Jeremiah, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. I really like this one. When our sins are covered by the blood, someone can go actively looking around for our sins, and they will not be found. That is a high standard. Because if people want to find out something about us, they often don't have to go real far. But when God forgives us, that in his sight, they're gone. What a merciful God we serve. Through his blood, we are forgiven. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood is no remission or forgiveness. In Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. The penalty of sin is death. And the only way sin can be forgiven or removed is for blood to be shed. Christ shed blood, paid the sin-pardoning price that is needed for every sin. But to receive it requires belief in Jesus and repentance. Through his blood, peace is made. Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. There is not naturally peace between man and God, but through Christ's blood, there is reconciliation. There can be reconciliation between man and God. This verse says all things. It likely includes other things as well. There have been different ideas about, you know, what things in earth or things in heaven means. But I believe it can be taken simply as an inclusive statement of reconciliation. We could speculate. It's one of those verses where people have different ideas. But I think for myself anyway, I'm satisfied just to let it there and just accept it for what it is, an inclusive statement of reconciliation. But we can be confident that once we believe in the atoning power of Christ's blood, that God is no longer our enemy. You know, some believers, They live their life feeling condemned by God, and that God is always unhappy with them. I mean, that's not true. The blood has moved us from being a sinner to being a saint. We are now on God's side. To make spiritual progress, we need to understand and accept that and believe that we do have peace with God, that God is interested in what is best for us. You know, we may disagree with God's plan for our life, but ultimately He is working for our best interest. Through His blood, we are cleansed. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light results in victory over sin. You may ask, what about unconscious sin or blind spots? But it says here, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I believe when the Bible says all sin, it means all sin, even if it is unconscious. I appreciate the account given of John Wesley. Maybe we should have something a little bit more contemporary, but he was an evangelist in the 1700s. He was returning home from a service one night, and he was robbed. The thief, however, found his victim to have only just a little bit of money and some Christian literature. As the bandit was leaving, Wesley called out, "Stop! I have something more to give you." The surprised robber paused. "My friend," said Wesley, "you may live to regret this sort of life. If you ever do, here is something to remember. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin." The thief hurried away, and Wesley prayed that his words might bear fruit. Years later, Wesley was greeting people after a Sunday service when he was approached by a stranger. What a surprise to learn that this visitor, now a believer in Christ as a successful businessman, was the one who robbed him years before. "I owe it to you," said the transformed man. "Oh no, my friend," Wesley exclaimed. "Not to me, but to the precious blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin." You know, that man was truly cleansed through the blood of Jesus. And this cleansing is available to everyone, and I think it should be the heart of our outreach. Last Sunday afternoon, I got a phone call from a writer who wanted to interview me about our trips to New York City. He had apparently, picked up one of our tracks and took a photograph of the back of it. He said it was in 2018, and it happened to have my phone number on it. And he wanted to write an article for a friend's newsletter. Maybe I was a bit naive, but I didn't ask him the title of the newsletter or anything. I just talked to him for about a half an hour. He asked various questions about what we're doing and all that, some of the results we were having. But then he asked me a question that I thought was profound. He said, "Which piece of literature was my favorite piece of literature?" And I didn't have to think real long, but our one track is titled "The Cleansing Power of Christ's Blood," which is a story tract very similar to the story I shared here earlier, based on 1 John 1:7, of a wicked man who turned his life around because of the blood of Christ. You know, this message is a universal message. It doesn't matter who you're talking to, who you're handing a tract out with that message on, whether it's an atheist, agnostic, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim. That message is universal. Every man and woman needs to hear it. It applies to everyone. You can overcome through His blood. Revelation 12:10-11. "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives until the death. And the hymn there is Satan himself. We can overcome Satan by the blood of Christ. He is accusing us before God. He is stirring up others to accuse us. But we can overcome those accusations by testifying of the work of the blood of Christ in our lives. You know, as we looked at here this morning, we've seen that through his blood, we are redeemed. We are made nigh or close to God. Through his blood, we are justified and we are forgiven. Through his blood, we are at peace with God. We are cleansed of all sin. Thus, through the blood, we have overcome Satan. His accusations have come to nothing. For the cleansing power of Christ's blood to work, we need to have faith. The soldiers at the cross, they likely got splattered with Christ's physical blood. That would not have saved them. They would have needed to have faith in the atoning power of Christ's blood. You know, just coming in contact with Christ's blood or hearing about it is not enough. Just that physical contact would not have been enough to save them. But then for faith to exist, there needs to be knowledge. These soldiers would likely not have had knowledge of the power of Christ's blood. So they could not have had faith in it. We here do not have that excuse. We have the knowledge. You know, once we have the knowledge of the need that we have in our life, we then need to have a desire. We need to desire the work of Christ's blood in our life. Then that need should then progress to the expectation that the blood of Christ will work in our lives to overcome the power of sin in our lives. And we need to surrender ourselves to that cleansing blood. We have looked at the redemptive power of Christ's blood. We have looked at how the blood of Christ affects many parts of our relationship with God. I'd like to close here this morning with one question I think each one of us needs to answer for ourselves. You know, what will you do with the blood of Christ?
Thank you, brother. My heart was stirred this morning as I considered the blood of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean for me? How am I going to respond to what Christ did for me? I was particularly stirred concerning that thought about how the blood of Christ is part of the new covenant and how we are under that covenant with God, and how the covenant is not a contract between us and God where, you know, if he breaks his part, then we can break ours or anything like that. And just comparing the differences between a covenant and a contract. And particularly that thought that the covenant has the other party's best interest in mind. My brother has recently started the process of adopting a child. And he has used me as a reference. And so this past week I was filling out a reference form on his behalf, answering questions about how he would relate to an adopted child. And interestingly, numerous times, the question was, would they act in the best interest of the child in this particular way? Or would they act in the best interest of the child in that particular way? And as I thought about it here this morning, you know, I think this adoption is much more like a covenant than it really is like a contract. Because it's not about an agreement between the child and the parent. The child has no say in the matter, really. Especially a very young child, which would be what they are pursuing. And yet, of course, we do have a say in the matter whether we're going to respond to the offer, the covenant that God is making with us. And yet, He is making it with our best interests in mind. He's seeking to give everything that is at His disposal is available to us through this covenant, this precious blood covenant. And as just thinking again about, you know, the adoption, you know, we are adopted into the family of God. We have been made sons of God, both by the new birth, but also by adoption. That picture is used in the New Testament. And when we recognize how much God has done for us, it helps us to respond in love and gratitude to Him for what He has done. So, I want to be like that adopted child. I am an adopted child of God. And just recognize how much has been given to me, not because of any merit of my own, but because of the love of my Father. And He even sacrificed His only begotten Son. The life of His only begotten Son, His blood was shed, so that I could be made His son, so that you could be made His daughter, His son. Praise God for that. Well, I'd like to open it up and give you opportunity to respond to the message. What's on your heart this morning? Anything that you'd like to respond to the message this morning? Raise your hand. Someone can get a microphone to you. Okay, Brother Carl had his hand up.
Yeah, I was very, very blessed with that meditation this morning and really challenged also with that thought of covenant. And I love the picture of communion being a renewal of the covenant or a commemoration of the covenant. You know, we have the broken body and the grape juice as the symbol of Jesus' blood that is His side of the covenant. He gave His all so that we could have life. And I love the thought of us in making the choice to partake of communion, commemorating or remembering or renewing, I guess is the right word, our side of the commitment and saying, God, I continue to give You my whole life. I think that's a beautiful picture of the spiritual, personal spiritual element of communion for each one of us. And that's certainly my testimony this morning. I am deeply thankful for the blood of Jesus and all that it means, and the life that it gives to each one of us. And it's my desire to be 100% in for Him every day.
Brother Harold?
Our dear Jesus so plainly said, "This do in remembrance of me." And this morning, Brother James is meditation and teaching just drew our hearts deeply in appreciation. The concluding thoughts of Brother James in relation to the soldiers, even though the blood would have perhaps physically touched them, did not help them. But then I thought, on either side of Jesus were the two thieves. Whether his physical blood touched them or not, but the one was touched and responded. Today, Jesus said, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise." What a beautiful Savior. What a powerful blood. Thank you, Brother James.
Brother James mentioned about the blood of bulls and of goats and sheep. how the bull's blood was, the bullocks, they were considered the most valuable. Why did God allow sheep and goats to be used? I believe it was for to make it accessible to all men. And I'm so glad that the blood of Jesus Christ is accessible for me.
We turn to number 411.
For the blood, for the sin
cleansing fountain, for the Lamb has been slain, and the ransom Christ paid. Holy ransom was the debt, Lamb of Calvary.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord is what hallelujah means. Praise the Lord for the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Does anyone else have anything else like to share? Brother Ed? We have a microphone for Brother Ed up here.
Brother James quoted from Colossians 1:14, which is right in the middle of quite a long sentence, but I'd like to read the two verses right before that. It says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins."
As we think about partaking of the bread and the juice in commemoration of the Lord's death and suffering, Scripture exhorts us to examine our hearts, that we would not partake unworthily. In 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, or verse 27, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, and not discerning the Lord's body." So I trust that all of us have been thinking about that and thinking about our own hearts as we've been preparing for communion here. And if there's anything that the Lord has laid upon your heart that you would like to just confess to the congregation, you want to give the opportunity to do that here this morning. So if there's something you need to clear up, some sin perhaps that you've been repenting of, that you want to just bare your heart before the congregation, we give you opportunity at this time. But also, any other further thoughts concerning the message or any other testimony or gratefulness, expression of gratefulness to the Lord, feel free to share. Anyone else like to share here this morning? Susie over here. Some good microphone to Sister Susie.
I was very touched with the message this morning, very grateful, very humbled that even Jesus loves me and that he died for me and he cast my sins all behind his back. I'm very thankful for that. And I'm also thinking what he must have went through to see his mom, to see his mother, as she watched him being crucified. Who of us could do that? Only our Savior. I thank him that he shed his blood for me.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.